Well, I got to tell you, after a song like that, I would rather not preach and just go straight to heaven. But in case Jesus Christ does come back, Paul Carlson will be finishing my sermon this morning. That's one. Before we get started, I just want to say what a privilege it is to be able to stand before you and say that I am actually having the time of my life being a part of this team, not only on the staff, but also as a part of this church family. And although we're kind of big and we don't know each other very well, I will tell you that I've never been a part of a church that is so generous and so giving and so kind when it comes to areas of the community. We ask and you give. And you give in overabundance. Just last, a few weeks ago, we had a back-to-school drive. And we just finished getting rid of all the stuff that you gave us. You overgave what we had asked for, and we are just so blessed and privileged to be a part of this team. And when Pastor Tim asked me to give today's message, I know why he asked me to do that. He asked me to do that because of some things that I've experienced not only personally in my own life, but also through ministry. Today's message is about poverty and how can I help. And I was raised in poverty. Some of you are raised in poverty as well, but I was raised by a single mom up in Dallas, up in the Irving, Texas area, and she was raising two kids on her own, trying to do her best to make ends meet. And I lived in a trailer park. It wasn't until the 80s I started hearing something called mobile home parks. That was a way to make yourself feel better about where you lived. But I lived in a trailer park, and my mom, she did her best, but we really struggled. We struggled to have food on the table. We struggled to have things in the fridge. We struggled to have things for school. And I remember one of my oddest memories about being in poverty was how my mom once a month would say, "John, I need your help. We need to get the TV, the microwave, the toaster, and as many appliances as we can, and we need to hide them in the back bedroom." Because that's when the welfare man would come to our house. And back then, if they saw that you had those kinds of things in your house, there was a good chance that they would deny you. And if they would have denied us, that would have killed us. And that's how strong poverty was growing up in my house. And I remember a man named Robert Scruggs, who drove a bus for a church. And he would come by every Saturday, month after month after month, and knock on my door. And he would want me to come to church with him. And I would always say no, but I would always give these excuses of why I would say no. But really, the reason I would say no was because deep down inside, I knew that in my closet and in my drawer, I had nothing to wear to church. But he loved me, and he invited me to come, and it's because of him that I stand here today, a believer. And so I give praise to God for bringing Robert into my life. I remember growing up in high school thinking, you know, this is just not right that people need to live like this. And I remember thinking to myself, I've got to do something to help. I've got to do something with my life to help people just make it. I've got to give them hope. And the only hope that I know of is found through the Scriptures. And so when I was called to the ministry, I went up to Michigan, to Detroit, Michigan, of all places, and I began in youth ministry. But it was while I was there in youth ministry that I began to be pulled to the inner city of Pontiac. And Pontiac's really just a microcosm of Detroit. It's 30 minutes north of Detroit, and there's this deep, deep ingrained poverty there, and I began to work at a homeless shelter there, 150-bed homeless shelter. And I was over all the chapel services. And I was the dean of men there. I was in charge of all the homeless guys. And for 6 or 7 years, I was able to minister to folks that were homeless. Then I went back to youth ministry, and then again, I felt the pull to go back into the inner city. So my wife and I decided to just kind of be missionaries, and we raised our own support to work with at-risk kids there in Pontiac, Michigan. And that's where I was just before I came here, and so that is why Tim asked me to bring the message today on poverty. But when you think of Northwest Austin, you really don't think of poverty. It doesn't even top the list of the biggest cities in Texas as far as being on the scale of poverty. But just underneath the surface, you would never know that 41,000 adults in Travis County are what United Way calls food insecure. And 25% of people that live in Williamson County have absolutely no health insurance. This is the one that really struck me, that 22% of all single moms in Williamson County are at or below the poverty line, which is at $19,350. $19,350. 61% of the kids in Travis County are eligible for free and reduced lunch. And there's a school within a half a mile from here where 21% of the kids are eligible for free and reduced lunch. Now, the state of Texas is fifth among all states with the poverty rate. Even some of the states that we grew up making fun of were poorer than they are. States like West Virginia, Alabama, Tennessee, and Kentucky. So be careful where you point your finger. We're poorer than they are. So poverty is alive and well right here where we sit, right here where we live, right here where we drive our cars and buy our houses and take our wave runners out on the lake, which is what I have. There's two kinds of poverty. Two kinds of poverty. We're not even going to really tackle today the issue of the working poor. Working poor is the amount of money that you make. It's $36,000 for a family of four. The government considers you the working poor. You're too rich to get government assistance, and you're not poor enough to get government assistance, is what I'm trying to say. We're not even going to really tackle the working poor, but today I want to talk to you about two kinds of poverty as we go forward. Number one is generational poverty. Generational poverty. And the second is situational poverty. Generational poverty is this. If you've lived in poverty for more than two generations, then you are considered part of generational poverty. Or if you have lived with someone who is a part of generational poverty, then you too are classified as having generational poverty. The second kind of poverty has a time frame, and that is situational poverty, and that is something that happens to you, a death, divorce, unemployment, sickness. That is situational poverty. And so as we dive into the scriptures today, I want us to keep those two things in mind, that there's generational poverty and there's situational poverty. And the reason we're going to talk about some of these things is this, because if you know the reason for poverty, then it helps us be able to help. How can we help? As a young man, I grew up going, how can I help? And I know, because I know some of you, I know you want to help. The tendency is to just get out the checkbook. What can I do? I just want to help. Just tell me where to send it, and I'll help you out. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. I believe that every believer here, with the sound of my voice, could know how to help by realizing the power and the importance of three very key words found in Acts chapter 3. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 3, we'll dive into the life of a man that was brought to the gates of a temple called Beautiful. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Before we get there, I want to tell you just a little bit about the background. In Acts chapter 2, we've just seen the day of Pentecost. And then Peter preaches a message where the Bible says that 3,000 souls came to know Christ. They placed their faith in Christ. 3,000 people. That's a big day. And in the margins of your Bible, you may see in chapter 3, it may say the first apostolic miracle. Can you raise your hand if it says that in your Bible? The first apostolic miracle? Okay, two of you. Thanks for playing. This is the first time that Jesus Christ has given them the power to perform miracles. And so Peter and John walk up to this temple and they see a crippled man. Now that relationship between Peter and John is interesting to me because just chapters before, Peter had denied Christ and he fled the scene. And the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly, the King James says. And then just moments later, at the foot of the cross, is the Apostle John with Christ's mother. Two opposite people. One denying that Jesus was who he said he was, and the one staying close to Christ. And yet here we are in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John together. I see grace there. I see forgiveness. I see like-minded people that says, We can forget about the past and let's just go forward. So let's look into Acts chapter 3, verses 1. And we'll stop at verse 6. The Bible says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, you'll find that this man was 40 years old. 40 years old. I'm going to be 40 years old in 30 days. When I was 20, I thought 40-year-olds got a fast car and unbuttoned their shirt to expose their hairy chest and get a cross necklace and have a receding hairline. I'm one for four. But this man was 40 years old, and he had been laid daily at the temple gate called Beautiful. Daily at the temple gate called Beautiful. Where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now, we're used to this in the city of Austin. It's an unusual city. I've never seen anything like it. It's like they're organized. They're all over the place. But back in the Bible days, when somebody was asking for alms, as some references call it, it was expected by God, not only in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it was expected by God that you would give to those folks. Back there was no substance abuse. There was no substance abuse going on. There was no heroin, no meth, no crack, no cocaine. There was some wine that Jesus sometimes souped up to be supernatural, but other than that, there was not a whole lot of substance abuse. And so we were expected by you. God was expecting people to do this. Let's look at verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, "Look at us. Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." I love that phrase, "look at us." I mean, look at us. We have everything that we need. Actually, more than we need. Actually, you can go down to U Store, just right down on 620, and sometimes you're hard-pressed to get a storage facility because we have so much stuff that we need an extra place to put our stuff. I know in my garage, which most garages are 484 square feet, I know that from my insurance days, that I can't even park my car inside my garage because of the stuff that I have inside my garage. Anybody else there? We have lots of stuff. I mean, look at us. We've got all that we would need. We've got a building that's paid for. We've got houses that are beautiful. We've got cars that are brand new. If you were to go out in the parking lot, you would see Mercedes and Land Rovers and BMWs and a 2000 black four-wheel drive pickup truck. And these are blessings. God has given them to us. I mean, he's allowed us to have these things, and we thank God for that. But in the scripture here, when Peter and John said, "look at us," he was not saying, "look at us," as if we have something to offer. He was saying, "look at us." Because what I have has nothing to do with silver or gold. It has everything to do with the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, that's the verse that says, it's because of the name of Jesus Christ that this man was able to walk. The name of Christ. Knowing the reason behind the need prepares us to say, "look at us." In your notes, you'll find that. Knowing the reason behind the need prepares us to say, "look at us." Look at us as a church. Look at us as individuals. Not look at us because, hey, I've got some jingle in my pocket. I've got the answer to your problem. But look at us as a church and as individuals, because inside of us dwells a holy and righteous Christ. Look at us. Knowing the reason behind the need prepares us to say, "look at us." This man who was crippled, he suffered from both kinds of poverty. Situationally, he was crippled. There was an illness. There was something that happened to him. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it says it was from birth. So from birth, this man was unable to walk. Generationally, he was experiencing poverty because of this. He was never able to stand on his own two feet. And those who suffer from generational poverty today, they're not able to stand on their own two feet. Now, I know that goes against every grain that you have. Because I have it. Why don't those people just get a job? Why don't they put just as much energy as they have as they do standing on the corner and begging as going down to McDonald's, filling out an application, and starting something with their life? But see, those in generational poverty have been taught and have learned that they can't stand on their own two feet. I'm not here to debate whether that's the government's fault or an individual's fault. Believe me, that's a whole other message. But just know that those who live in generational poverty are suffering from a whole other kind of sickness. I need to give you a definition of poverty, and here it is. Poverty is the extent to which an individual does without resources. Poverty is the extent to which an individual does without resources. Now, the number one resource that's out there is money, obviously. I mean, money just makes everything better. Give somebody money and it's just great. But money is just one of eight resources that I like to talk about today. One of eight. And here they are. Number one, there was financial. Number two is emotional. You won't find this on their notes, but you're welcome to write these down. Emotional, which is the ability to choose and control emotional responses without being self-destructive. For example, someone in poverty, a single mom, has a car that's barely running and school just started. Johnny comes home and he needs to buy two books and he doesn't have the right supplies. Your car doesn't really start that well and there's no groceries in the refrigerator. You have four choices. One, fix the car. Two, get your kid the supplies he needs. Three, go buy groceries. Or four, drink, because you can't handle the pressure. Because you don't have the emotional resource of making a proper choice. And that's what people in poverty deal with. Number three is mental, the acquired skills. I call that the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Yeah. Physical, which is health and beauty. Health and beauty. Then there's support systems, which is the capacity to have friends and family for backup. People who live in poverty, in generational poverty especially, there's no family backup. There's no friend backup. Your friends and your family are in the same situation you're in. And in rare cases, there is a family member who has resources, but they're so tired of hearing how bad it is for you that they have kind of turned their back on the situation. Then there's a role model. Then there's role models, which is having the access to appropriate and nurturing adults. See, there's this thing about space in poverty. See, if you and I get mad at our friends, or if there's a conflict on our street, we call Century 21, put a sign in front of our yard, we sell the house, and we move. We have a yard. We deal with space. But in poverty, if you live in a trailer park or a mobile home, space is not an issue. Space is not a resource. And so that's why you see on the news all the time, there's always conflict over that apartment complex or at that side of town. Space. If we didn't have the resource of space, we would be in the same boat. And then there's the resource of the knowledge of hidden rules. The knowledge of hidden rules of the middle, poverty, and wealth classes. Now, there's a whole class that we're going to be having in a few weeks called Poverty 101. And we don't have a lot of time to deal in all of the hidden rules, but I want to focus a little bit this morning on those hidden rules. Because knowing the reason behind poverty helps us say, look at us. Knowing the reason behind poverty says, look at us. There's a few hidden rules that I want to cover today. There's about 15 of them, but I want to go through three. First is money. But before we do that, I need to spread the audience, okay? So from everybody from this section over, you are in poverty. From this section over, you are in the middle class. For everybody in the balcony, today is your lucky day. You are wealthy. Poverty, middle class, wealthy. Poverty, middle class, wealthy. Now let's talk about money for a second. There's a hidden rule about money in all of the classes. In poverty, what you do with money is spend it because you're in survival mode. You don't know where your next check is coming from. You don't know what next payment is due. And so because of your lack of resources, your emotional resources, and appropriate role models, you spend it. Over here in the middle class, you manage it. You know how to go into the bank and figure all that stuff out, and you know how to look online and look at the interest rates. You've got all that figured out. You manage the money that you have. You in wealth, you conserve it or you invest it because you got so much. An example of this is a man from Katrina that we had in our area. FEMA, not really knowing how to deal with poverty, wrote this gentleman a check for $18,000 because of losses that he'd had back home. He took that check for $18,000 and took it to one of those check cashing places that take a little bit of an interest. And he walked out with a big, massive lump sum of money in his pocket. And in a matter of months, that money was gone. Why? Because he's dumb? Because he's lazy? Because he doesn't know any better? No, it's because the hidden rule in poverty is you spend money when you have it. Because you don't know where it's going to come from again. Now, if we would have gotten the same check in the middle class, we would have gone to our financial advisor and we would have figured out how to get the best interest rate for that. And that is a foreign language to people who live in poverty. A foreign language. Let's talk about food for a second. There's a hidden rule about food. I love this one. In poverty, food is about quantity. In the middle class, food is about quality. And in the wealth, it's about presentation. This is why I don't have Paul over the house anymore for dinner, because he always complained that the salad fork wasn't next to the real fork, and we just got tired of it, frankly. That's two. So in poverty, about food, quantity, the main question you ask is, was it enough? Did you get full? Are you still hungry? See, you don't even think that way, do you? But you do. In the middle class, what you ask is, did I like it? Would I recommend it to our friends? That was a great restaurant. Oh, they got this new salad over there. It's awesome. That's the question you ask. Did you like it? And in wealth, you ask, was it presented well? Now, see, an example of that is when I worked in the inner city with the at-risk kids, we would have these long tables that we would put chips and cookies and fruit and Gatorades out every day. People would donate stuff, and we'd just put it out. People would bring pizzas. We'd just stack them up high, and there we'd go. And I'd walk around the corner and talk to some kids, and I'd come back, and that table was completely empty. Now, why was that? I remember looking out in the gym, and I'd see backpacks just filled. Chips and bananas and apples just almost pouring out of it. Gatorade bottles stuck in the side. Why was that? Because in poverty, it's about, is it enough? Did you get enough? Because they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And then the last one is possessions that I want to talk to you about. Possessions. And this is the one that really just changed my life. Possessions. In poverty, your number one possession is people. Remember that. Your number one possession is people. In the middle class, your number one possession is things that you can acquire. And in wealth, your number one possession is one-of-a-kind objects. So in poverty, let's talk about you just for a minute. Yours is possessions. And so if your number one possession is people, then how do you keep people? You keep people by entertainment and humor. Let me talk to you about it in an illustration. When I was working at the rescue mission, every year we had this big, large event where we would take presents and groceries to people that had signed up for it. And there was this family that lived on the worst part of town. It was the kind of part of town you probably wouldn't want to go. And I remember driving up in my car, and I was so excited to be there because I was going to give. And I just loved it. So I opened my trunk and grabbed all the stuff, and I remember knocking on the door. There were cars everywhere, and there was a lot of noise coming from the house. And I knocked on the door, and I hear, come in, and I opened the door, and there's people everywhere, all over the couches and babies crawling on the floor, and it was very dark inside, except for a very bright light coming from the corner. And I remember saying, where do you want the stuff? These are presents from the rescue mission. And they said, just put it in the kitchen. So I remember walking in there, and I dropped it in the kitchen, and I turned around, and I looked, and there was a 51-inch color television set. And everyone was glued to it. And I remember walking out. I shut the door. I remember walking out, getting in my car. And I said to myself, in my brain, I said, they have a 51-inch color television set, and I don't even have a 51-inch color television set. And I drove back to the mission, and we got inside, and there was a big Christmas tree, and the entire staff was around it. All the board members were there. It was a big to-do. And we went around telling stories, and I was young and stupid, and they said, what do you have to share, John? And I said, well, I did this thing, and I delivered the groceries, and they had a 51-inch color television set, and even I don't have a 51-color television set. To which a man who was kind of high up and in charge walked over to me, and he said, do you deserve the 51-inch color television set, and they don't deserve the 51-inch color television set? And I remember thinking horrible thoughts about how I was judging somebody. See, I was coming to their house at an angle of superiority. I was coming at their houses at an angle of, I have and you haven't, and here I am, I'm going to give to you. See, the problem with my comment was, Christ says, give a cup of water in my name, but he doesn't say, ask how thirsty the person is. We are just commanded to give. Now see, why do they have a color television set? You in poverty. Why do you have a color television set that's large? What's your number one possession? People. Your number one possession is people. How do you keep them? You keep them through entertainment. And this is something that just revolutionized my thinking of poverty. Because all those years I kept wondering, how can they not have enough food to eat, but yet they have all these appliances? And if you work with poverty long enough, you understand why. Anyone can get a car loan, and anyone can get a loan for an appliance. It's a rare thing for someone in poverty to get a loan for a mortgage. The reason I tell you that is this. Because knowing the reason behind poverty prepares us to say, look at us. It prepares us to say, look at us. And if you don't know the reason behind poverty, whenever you see that man on the street or that person that's begging, you will have a judgmental spirit. And this is the reason why we're explaining this today. There's one in four reasons that people leave poverty. One in four. One is a vision or a dream, something that's just something you just got to have. Someone in poverty is in love with one of their school teachers for a possession. I didn't mean really in love. And says, I want to do that with my life. And so a vision just kind of sparks in their head, and they figure out how to do it. Even though they don't have the resources, they're just determined they're going to do it. The second reason you leave poverty is because the pain is just too much, and anything has got to be better than what I'm experiencing right now. I can't live in this car anymore. I can't live under the bridge anymore. I cannot beg anymore. I cannot go broke anymore. I've just got to get out of here. The third reason is a special talent or ability. You can sing. You can dance. You can play ball. And we see that all the time. People who came from poverty out of rags to riches because of a talent. But the fourth reason that you come out of poverty, and that's the reason I want to focus on today, is by a key relationship that's built with someone in poverty. Now on your notes, you'll see the words, saying, look at us, is coming alongside someone in need. And the following. In Acts chapter 3, verse 7, we see Peter leaning down, grabbing this man with his right arm, lifting him up, and the Bible says that strength began to come into his bones and into his ankles. And when he stood up, the Bible says that they went to church together. I find that interesting that the man that was in need was at the gate outside of the temple or the church. I think God is trying to tell us that every day we run across people. Every day we know people. Every day we see people that really could use our help, but we are just so busy. We are just so entrenched on what we have to do that we pass them by every day. We pass them by. And Peter refused to pass by. And that's why he said, look at us. Not because we have something that you would like, but what we have is Jesus Christ. Let's go through these. Saying, look at us, is coming alongside someone in need. And first, building resources into their life. Building resources into their life. You remember the resources we listed? Financial, emotional, mental, spiritual, physical, support systems, role models, knowledge of the hidden rules. See, we've got resources. You in the middle class, I'm just going to talk about you for a second. You have resources. Society is set up for the middle class. Schools and businesses and things in general, they're set up. The lingo is middle class. The lingo is not poverty. The lingo is not wealth. The lingo and the hidden rules are really just based around middle class. What resources do you have that you could build into somebody over here in poverty? And I'm not talking finances. Maybe your home life is a really good home life. Maybe you can model that to a kid over here who doesn't know what it means to have a mom and dad live in the same house for their entire life. Maybe you have a very good grasp on education. You understand reading and writing and arithmetic. Do you know there's kids over here and even adults who don't know how to read, don't know how to write, and don't know how to add or subtract? See, these are the kind of resources that us in middle class can offer to those in poverty. The second one is this: modeling the rules of the middle class. Modeling the rules of the middle class. This is so important. Listen, the only way someone from poverty is going to come to middle class is if somebody from middle class goes over to poverty and models the hidden rules of the middle class so that that person can walk over to this side. The knowledge of the banking world, the knowledge of how to shop, the knowledge of how to cook, the knowledge of how to prepare your child for education. If you're raised in generational poverty because of the stress of the situation, you don't have the time to do what we do. If we in the middle class wanted to go to wealth, we can't just jump there. Somebody who's really rich has to show us how to be rich. We have to read a book. We have to meet a person. We have to be inspired by something we see from somebody in wealth, and it's the same thing for those in the middle class. So modeling the rules of the middle class. And then thirdly, here we have living out the principles of Jesus, and I know that's a massive broad stroke. Living out the rules, living out the principles of Christ. Whenever you see Christ talking to people in poverty, he was doing this. He was making emotional deposits into their life. Love, mercy, forgiveness, grace, caring, long-suffering, patience. This is what he was doing. And he never made emotional withdrawals. That is justice, anger, judgment, impatience, not long-suffering, rudeness. But see, so many times when poverty comes against people in the middle class, that's what they experience. So when you live out the principles of Jesus Christ, you are making emotional deposits. Emotional deposits. I've got to talk to you about some heroes that I have. There's some heroes that I have that go to this church, and there's many of them. And actually, the ones I'm going to mention, I don't want you to think if I didn't mention your name that you aren't my hero. But these, especially this past week, have been in my mind, and I want to just share a little bit about them. Because they went straight to poverty, and they said, look at us, not because of something I have, but because Jesus Christ is alive in me, and I want you to know him. The first person is a lady named Christy Hobart. Christy Hobart is a jewel. She's a teacher. And she could work anywhere she wants to in Austin. She can work in LISD, RRISD, it's a hard thing to say. She can work at any place she wants to. She can go to any neighborhood. She's that good. But for a long period of time, for almost her entire teaching career, she's chosen to go to the east side of Austin to work at Oak Springs Elementary. She could go anywhere she wants, but she drives all the way from where she lives, all the way down to the east side of Austin, to work with a group of kids who are under-resourced. And this is not a black and white issue. There are white kids, Hispanic kids, Chinese kids, black kids, all shapes and sizes. But most of the kids in her class are under-resourced. Matter of fact, the school supply drive that we just had, we partnered together, and she got with me, and she said, there are a lot of kids down here. Every year, I've got to go and buy my own school. I've got to go buy school supplies to give out to my kids. And every teacher does that down there. And so because of what you did, we had a 16-foot trailer filled with school supplies, and I just drove it down there, and I opened it. And all these teachers were after school. Hundreds of them. No, not really. About 30 teachers. And they were just like, who are you? Where are you from? What is all this? And it was all orchestrated by Christy Hobart. Because she said, look at us. The next is a guy named Dr. John Morrow, and some of you know him. Dr. John Morrow has organized Acuna mission trips a lot for a long time. But Dr. John Morrow, he really could have anything he wants in life. I mean, he's a doctor. That's what doctors do. They make money. But he has decided for a portion of his days and weeks, he's going to set aside his practice, and he's going to go down to the corner of 12th and Chacon. The corner of 12th and Chacon, and he runs a place called the Wellness Center for Mission Possible. It's a free health clinic for those who have no insurance. For example, the football teams down there, some of the kids didn't have money to go get a physical. They knew about the Wellness Center, and John did free physicals for entire football teams. That's John saying, well, he could say, look at us because I have things, but that's John saying, silver and gold, I have none, but what I give you in the name of Christ. I'm giving you Jesus today. The last one I want to mention to you is a couple, and they're some of my favorite people. Their name is Tom and Kathy Laws. They are friends of mine. Tom and Kathy Laws. You've never met the sweeter people. They run something, they run a lot of ministries, but one of the ministries they run is something called the Needs Letter. You can find out at the Welcome Center. They're just all over the place. Wherever I'm out in the community, I always run into Tom and Kathy. But when Katrina happened, Tom and Kathy wanted to make a difference in someone's life. And so it was more than just getting furniture and clothes and food and money to people. They actually helped this family get employment. They helped them with a car. Not only that, they made them a part of their lives. They had them over for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And they still, to this day, 2 years later, they have a friendship with this family. And this family attends this church faithfully every Sunday because of the life of Kathy and Tom Laws, saying, look at us. We don't have silver or gold, but we have Christ, and we want you to have him. Can you imagine what a community would look like if us as a church collectively and us as a church individually would say, hey, I don't have silver and gold. I don't have much to offer as far as physical things, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. Now that would be a community worth living in. Father, we ask you, Lord, to be with us today. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be able to share some things about poverty. Thank you, Father, that although, yes, we have resources, Father, it's not about us. It's all about you and the power that you give. Christ, we love you. We thank you for being real in our lives. Lord, may something happen to our heart, something happen to our mind, Lord, that makes us say, I don't have the answers, but I want to help. Help us, Lord, to have that heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.